Change is something that we're familiar with because from time to time, period to period, people to people, society to society, there's always this flux. But with God, there is nothing but steadiness. Faithfulness is what we call it. So God does not change is what we're going to be talking about this morning from the book of Malachi. When you go through the Old Testament, some of the things that you see is that you have these periods of time where God's people are really excited about serving God. And it's usually during a time of either building or rebuilding. That they've come through a time maybe of turmoil or being exiled or some type of hardship or winning over an enemy. But something has happened that has caused them to have a mindset of renewal. That we need to get back to what is most important. And so when you have the time periods of like in their history with the kings of David and Solomon, you have the people of God being established in a central location. You have the building of these opulent buildings and the streets themselves, and there's such a huge time of prosperity, and the people have a lot of excitement. But then because of that, it seems that people become very, very lax in their spiritual mindset. And you have people like Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the kingdom splitting against itself. And because of that, a long history of other enemies coming in and not just infiltrating God's people with idolatry, but infiltrating them for the purpose of destroying them and taking them away captive. While they're in captivity and they're going through the hardship, sometimes they begin to start feeling sorry for themselves or feeling like maybe we should blame our parents or those who came before us for our present condition. And then God has to visit them with prophets telling them, no, if you want to change things, it's your responsibility. You take personal responsibility and I will bless you. I'm not going to hold you accountable for your parents. And I'm not going to punish your children because of what you do. You make a decision and you change things. And so the people do. And then there's the spirit of renewal. And you see that very vividly in the book of Malachi. Malachi being a book that means, and the name himself, the name Malachi itself means my messenger. There are some people who believe that it's possible, at least, that Malachi wasn't even a person's name because it means my messenger. And you have this idea of a messenger two or three different times throughout the book. But if Malachi is this person's name, literal name, then he's at the very, very end of the Old Testament. We're about to go into 400 years of what's called the 400 years of silence, where there's not going to be another revelation, another prophecy, any other prophet sent to God's people until Jesus himself comes upon the scene in the New Testament era. And so you have this time period where Malachi is going to be preaching and teaching the people. It was written around 440. That's not a hard number. Some have it as early as, say, 425 or so, or as late as 425 or so. Some as late as maybe closer to 500. And so when you see that number 440, that's sort of an estimate that's there. What most contend, though, is this is probably during Nehemiah's second trip to Jerusalem. You remember Nehemiah goes back that he might rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But also in Nehemiah and also a contemporary like Ezra, you see a lot of the similar teachings, especially when it comes to the idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage among God's people. You also have during this time people like Zechariah and Haggai. And Haggai is one of the ones, you remember, who said, should you rest and recline in your own house while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? And he chastises the people because they haven't been serious about rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple, rather. And so you have all these things happening at the same time. And so what has taken place is there's about 100 years after they have returned back to Jerusalem is when Malachi writes this prophecy. And if you notice at the very beginning of it, the first few words in the book of Malachi is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Oracle or prophecy is here called the burden. And sometimes it feels that way. That the people have been back for about 100 years, and the excitement that they had in the days of like Nehemiah, when the walls are being rebuilt, and there's so much excitement and so much fervor that it gets rebuilt in under 2 months. The excitement that was there, and even the sorrow that was there, but it was tremendous sorrow because of a heartfelt devotion to God over the sins that they had committed and not hearing the words of the law anymore. That time had passed. And so when Malachi begins to preach to the people these words of God, it's called in the New King James, it's called a burden, this oracle, this prophecy. And it was a hard thing in order to say to the people, to come to God's people who had not stopped sacrificing. They had not stopped going to the temple. They had not stopped understanding and knowing what the law taught, but they weren't living it. And that's one of the hardest lessons for God's people to grasp. Because we're not doing all the things that the world is doing, at least in our own minds we're not. But our heart is not in the right place when we do it. And because of that, we don't see the physical evidence of what's going on in our lives that proves what it is that's in our hearts. And so when Malachi writes this burden or writes this oracle, he's writing to a people that had not stopped being religious. There just wasn't any enthusiasm behind it. There wasn't any sincerity behind it. There wasn't a dedication to God behind it. And what we're going to look at this morning is, why was that? What was the reason behind that? And so let me ask you, if you're going through a time period right now, and as John even pointed out in his lesson last Sunday night, it'd be very easy during this strange time in which we're living in right now to wax cold, to get a little lackadaisical, to lose a little bit of that passion and desire that we once had. If you're going through that right now, why is that? What's the cause? Or what would be the cure for that? And that's what Malachi is really going to address in this letter. But it's not going to be an easy message. And it's one that's going to be hard to swallow as he goes through it. So let's talk about what is the attitude then of the people. As we go through Malachi, and we're just going to take a walk through the different chapters. There's four chapters in the book of Malachi. I believe I'm right. There's about 55 verses in Malachi. And God speaks in 47 of those or so. So even though this is Malachi who is bringing this message, it is really God who is speaking. But the way in which God speaks to his people is this. It's almost like an imaginary conversation that's taking place. It's a dialogue. And God is saying, you are saying this. And the people say, well, how are we saying that? And God says, in that you do these things. And the reason he is doing that is because the people themselves would not say such things as, we despise your table, O Lord. We don't want to offer your sacrifices, O Lord. We want to keep back these things, these offerings from you, O Lord. They would not say that, but it is in their heart. And God knows their heart. So God says, let me go ahead and say plainly what you are saying with the life that you're living. That is the way we get confronted by God. God says, I'm not going to pull my punches with you. I'm going to put you in front of a mirror and show you exactly what's going on in your heart. This is what you're saying to me. You might be surprised to find that out, but this is what you're saying to me. And so that's how this whole letter is about. And so one of the things that you see at the very beginning is that the people have grown very, very cynical. They ask this question God makes this statement, rather, in verse 2 of chapter 1. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? What is the evidence? What is the proof, God, that you have loved us? They've grown very cynical. God has to point out that you're not like your brother Esau. And what he's talking about with this Jacob and Esau is really about the idea of the covenant. It's covenant language. And so what he's pointing out in this is that Jacob was the one that God chose to bless and have the lineage of Christ come through. Since he had established a covenant with Jacob and protected and watched over them, Esau would be considered the lesser or the hated of the two. More than that, because of the fact that Esau and Edom had done all these horrible things against God, God was going to destroy them even when they tried to rebuild certain things. And so God says, you're asking the question, you're asking me, how have I loved you? Look at where you're at. Look at your blessings. You've been in Jerusalem for 100 years. The walls have been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. You don't have all the enemies around you that you once had. You're not at war. You're not in captivity. Look at your blessings. But you're asking me, how have I loved you? I have loved you, is what God says. They've grown insincere and irreverent in chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. And we go over these verses so many different times to talk about the way in which especially the priests were coming and offering these sacrifices to God. And even though they were offering these sacrifices, though, they looked at the table of the Lord as being a contemptible thing. It didn't matter. So long as you're offering the sacrifice, it's fine. So if it's the blind or the lame or the sick, it didn't really matter. Because God just wants a sacrifice. When you burn it, does it really look any different than anything else that's burnt? You're just going to burn it up anyway. And so why should I offer the best of all these things that I have? Especially since I don't think God truly loves me anyway. So why should I love Him? Why should I offer anything to Him that's the best of what I have? And that's the way in which they looked at it. But it reveals their attitude when about verse 10 of that chapter, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in these things," God says. And so you sneer at these things. That word sneer, some of your versions may even say either there or in the footnotes to snort at it. And what that word is when somebody would own animals, livestock, and you put that food in front of that animal, and they go to taste that food, and then they come up and they blow loud out of their nose, they snort, it's because they don't like what you just gave them. They don't like that food. I may eat it because I have to live. I may have to do this thing, but I don't like it. And so, oh, what a weariness this is. And God says, there is not even anyone among you who would stand up and say this. It'd be better if you just stayed home. It'd be better if you just don't offer a sacrifice. It'd be better if you didn't even show up. And more than that, I'm going to keep you from it. I'm going to bar you from coming. And the reason being is because the heart of the people were not in the sacrifices they were offering to God. They thought they were appeasing Him, not worshiping Him. And there's a huge difference. And because of that, they had grown not only cynical, but irreverent and also insincere. They were treacherous people. In chapter 2, he goes through some of the other things with the priests. But then he turns to how these things have manifested themselves among the people. Judah has dealt treacherously. And I want you to pay attention to that word treacherous there in verse 11. That Judah has dealt treacherously. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And he's going to point out two ways in which they've done that. The first one is in verse 11, that he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who has done this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The reason I want you to pay attention to that word treacherous is this. It comes from a word that's very closely to the idea of plundering something. And what that means is, especially in this context, is that this person is awake and aware. They know that this is something that belongs to someone else. It's something that does not belong to them. It is something that they don't have a right to, and yet they're going to take it anyway. That's what a treacherous person is. That's what a plunderer is. And so when God points out to the people that they are awake and aware of this, and yet they still offer to me these things, it's no different than what it says in Hebrews 10 about verse 26. When we sin willfully, after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for that. Because you are awake and aware. You know this is wrong. It's not a matter of ignorance. You know it's wrong. And you do it anyway. So first he says that you know it is wrong. And you did it anyway in marrying these foreign, these women of foreign lands, foreign nations. When you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that this is the same sin that they dealt with in that book, in those books. But there's a second way in which this happens as well. Verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." This is the second thing if you back up to verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. God says, this institution that I gave to man, the first institution that God even created was the institution of marriage. And I gave you not just that institution, but I gave it to you by the way of a covenant. And this covenant that I gave to you is one that you're supposed to hold in high esteem. I told you through the law of Moses you were not to be marrying these foreign women, and yet you did it. And on top of that, you take the woman that was given to you in the days of your youth, and you put her away. And you cover my altar, those people who would come to think about me and the great blessings by which I have blessed you. I blessed you with marriage. I loved you so much that I did not want for you to be alone, but gave you someone to be your helpmate and your partner throughout life. I gave these things to you. And instead of being able to come to my altar with thanksgiving and love in your hearts for the things which I have given to you, it's covered with tears because of the violence that you've done to your spouse. And so in verse 17, he continues with that same idea by saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? When we look at the world today, there is no mistaking this fact, that there is a lot of evil that's going on in this world, and it's called good. But what is so heartbreaking is not that the world does that, but when you see brethren who do that. There is nothing good about killing babies. Nothing. Nothing good about it. There's not an excuse for it. There's nothing that's good and honorable about it. There's nothing good about destroying a person's home or his business or taking from something from someone something that does not belong to you. That's called a treacherous person. When we call any of those things good, we weary the Lord. God says, I am sick of hearing that. I am tired of it. That is a hard lesson for us because, brethren, this, and we're going to talk about this more tonight when we talk about blessed are the persecuted. We don't want to be taken advantage of, and we don't want to give up our sense of liberty or freedom or opportunity or just doing the things that I want to do. And so for a lot of people, taking from someone else or killing an unborn child is perfectly acceptable because, after all, it violates what I want. And I feel persecuted by whatever it may be. So where is the God of justice? I'm going to have to do it myself. God says, you're dealing treacherously, and I grow weary of seeing it and hearing it among you. But you notice that the people are saying, in what way have we wearied you, O Lord? They say to God these things because they don't believe they're guilty of any of it. Because after all, how have you loved us? We're giving you, God, what you want. I mean, we may not necessarily be marrying who we should be marrying, but at least we are still marrying. We're still perpetuating the human species. We're still showing ourselves to be strong and mighty. We're still offering you sacrifices. What's the problem? And God has to point out what's going on in their very hearts. They are uncommitted to God's work. In chapter 3, he talks about the fact that his one is going to be coming and preaching and teaching and showing who God is. And in verses 8 through 14, he asks this, will a man rob God? God answers the question, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God points out, you've robbed me in your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for such blessings, that there will be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And then in the next verse, they even point out, this is what they're saying. Not with their lips, but with their actions and their attitudes. It is useless to serve the Lord. It's useless. So why would you offer your best? Why would you honor the institutions that God gave to you? Why would you take the lesser road and let others have the higher? And why would you be fully committed to the Lord in bringing tithes and offerings? Uncommitted. One of the things that I know that is constantly seems to be an issue is not that we necessarily won't come together or that we won't participate in some of the things that's going on, but it's being committed to the work. There are people who are committed to the building, committed to the preacher, committed to the elders, committed to the other young people that we have, committed to a lot of things. But one of the reoccurring problems with God's people has always been this. Uncommitted to the work that God's given to us because there's a lack of commitment to God himself. And that is a dangerous thing. And one of the ways in which it's reflected among all these others. And when you think about some of these other things, doubting, becoming cynical about whether or not God even loves me, or the idea of offering to God the least of the things that we have to, just doing the minimum in order to worship God, or defiling the institution of marriage that God has given to us. All those things seem so horrible, but God even points it out with this. Even with what we would call just money, you're not willing to be committed to me. Because it's about a lack of faith that's there. And so all these things that we've been looking at in this book of Malachi are all signs of a faith that's been eroded over time. That about 100 years has passed since the excitement and the energy that came with the renewal of going back to Jerusalem. And now they don't have any enemies. There's nothing torn down for them to rebuild. Everything's, quote unquote, peaceful. And because of that, this is what sometimes happens. Brethren, the thing that erodes our faith more than anything else is when there's no fight, no struggle, nothing to build. And we get lethargic and we get lazy. And it's real easy to lose track of our faith. But the real issue is this. God says, I have loved you. In Malachi 3, verses 6 and 7 that Jack read for us a few moments ago, I am the Lord, I do not change. And at the end of verse 7 it says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? The people are not saying that we want to repent. How do we go about doing that? That's not what they're saying. What they are saying is, what do you mean return to you? We have nothing for which to return over. They looked at it this way. God, you don't... Where is the evidence that you love us, God? And they had arrived at this position, it seems, where they felt very, very confident that they had earned a place where they could tell God, God, we do love you. I mean, we are offering all your sacrifices. We haven't given up on worshiping you, Lord. We're giving you the things that you've asked for. But you don't have any right to say to us, you love us. Because how have you loved us? How have you loved me? That's what they're saying. There was no need of repentance because they felt like they had done nothing wrong. What happens when we go through things like this is we start asking the wrong question because we forget about why it is that God even says or how much it actually costs God to love his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, in the Old Testament, God points out to Israel that he's not loving them because of all the different things that they have done that deserve his love. But in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to the fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And God points it out several times that I didn't choose you because you were so mighty or so virtuous or so strong or the greatest in number. I didn't choose you because of that. I chose you. Period. There's no one who's deserving of it, even if you were the mighty, even if you were the strongest. I chose you. God says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. You didn't earn me choosing you. I chose you. I chose you. I have loved you, God says. And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Over and over again, he points out how it was that they'd been delivered from all the bondage and God chose them even though they were the least and other people looked at them as being the scourge of society. And yet God still chose them as being his, belonging to God. God says, I want you to belong to me. I have loved you. God still loves his people. And so instead of asking, do I love God enough to fill in the blanks? Do I love God enough to worship him the way that he ought to be worshiped? Because that's where we usually go, right? We're very big on making sure that we have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. And God bless us for doing that. That is the right thing to do. However, if the only reason we're doing that is because we're saying, well, I love God enough to do that, we're probably going to fall short and be a little shallow. Do I love God enough to honor my marriage? Do I love God enough to give of my means? Malachi is not asking, do you love God enough to fill in the blank? What Malachi is saying is, do you realize how much God loves you? Not how much you love him, how much he loves you. That's how he starts. And that's his point. Love demands a reaction. When God says to his people, I have loved you, he expects a response. The way it is in marriage many times, think of it this way, is that spouses have issues and difficulty with one another. And what will often happen is, well, if he loved me enough, he would do this. And so I do love him, but I'm not going to do these things for him until he does these things for me. Instead of saying, I love you, therefore I am going to do these things for you. And whether you recognize it or not, I love you. And so my reaction ought to be, because I know how much she loves me, I should whatever it is. And that's how it is with God as well. God loves us so much that that demands a response from us. It demands a response from God's people in this day and time. And it's really understanding that we're not to be sitting back and waiting to see if God's going to bless me this week. Because what that makes me do is forget about all the things he's blessed me with prior to this. God loved you. God loved me. The Bible points out when I was unlovable, unthankful, unholy, God loved me. God made the way for me to have salvation before I was ever even born. He selected, he predetermined, he predestined a way so that from the day that sin awakens within me, from the day that I fall, from the day that I fall short of his glory, from that very day I have a way back into that right relationship with God. And throughout the rest of my life, I have a way back to him. Because he loved me. That's what we sang a few moments ago. He loved me. He loved me. Around the Lord's Supper, are we reminded of how much we love the Lord? Absolutely. But why do we love him? Because he first loved us. He loved me so. And because of that, my appropriate reaction should follow. 1 John, if you'll turn with me there, there's a few verses I want us to look at. 1 John, first off in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, John even makes the statement, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. This is the reason, he says, that the world does not know us because it didn't know him. The reason that we are so separate, the reason that we are so different from the rest of the world is because of the great love with which God has loved us. So much love that we should be called children of God. But think about it for just a moment. If that's the only thing that's there, that God loved me enough to call me his child, that would make no difference between me and the rest of the world. But if I live in accordance with the love that God has shown me as being a son of God, that makes the difference. That shows me as being different. And that's why the world does not understand me, because the rest of the world is not loved by God the same way that I am. Because I've been called a child. I've been called a son. I've been called an heir. And God loved me enough to do that. He continues with a similar thought in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, when John says this, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Toward us. This is what's being talked about us as Christians specifically. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us also love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as a Savior in the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed, he says, that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in his love abides in God and God in him. There is no doubting the love that God has shown for each and every one of us. And in chapter 5 and verse 3, it talks about if this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And you know what makes God's commandments not burdensome? It is from loving God, but more than that, it's from this, knowing that God loves you. That's John's point, that God loves you. And he loves you so much that he's not going to put on you something that is detrimental. So when he tells you to turn the other cheek, when he tells you to stay in that marriage that may have some rocky times, when he tells you to give of your means, when he tells you to worship him with the very best of your being, he's not going to tell you anything that's to your detriment. He's not going to tell you anything that's going to cause loss. Everything that God gives to you is about fulfillment. You want to live the best possible life that you can live? Then understand God loves you and react to the love that God has shown to you. You want to have the best possible marriage you can have? Then understand the love that God shows for you. And you understand that that spouse that's next to you, you appreciate the love that they do show for you, and you respond to the love that they show. Don't wait until they prove something to you. They love you. They chose you. God chose you. That is what true love is all about. And that's what makes it meaningful. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ, not the love for Christ, the love of Christ. Christ's love compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, which is what Christ did, then all died. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. God loves us. And the love that Christ has for us is what compels us to move forward, because we were once not a people. We were once not a nation. We were once not chosen. But now we are God's people. We are the chosen. We are a holy nation, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We are his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous life. Once not a people, but now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but rather now we have obtained mercy. God loves us. And so that's the question I'm going to leave with you this morning is this. Is, have you considered how much God loves you? And what is the appropriate response? If you're not a Christian this morning, God does love you. He loves you so much that Jesus came to this earth to die for you, to prove to you not just his love, but to prove to you how much he is willing for you to become his child, to become his heir, and for God to protect you and guide you throughout your life. God says, I have loved you. Don't question that. If you have doubts or fears about that, if you don't really believe God does love you, then let's talk about that. Let's study about that. Let's alleviate that thought from your mind by going to God's Word and seeing just how much he really does. If we can help you this morning, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you need to repent of your sins and come back to God, there's a way back. Let us help you if we may, as together we stand and sing.